but transgressors stumble in them. So we have the final word from Hosea, another word of restoration. We'll be looking at that. But let's pray, and we'll get into Hosea. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your goodness, in your grace, the fact that you are a God who forgives. Oh Lord, we are a people who have sinned, and we are ever in need of your forgiveness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we do have the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide and instruct us today, that you would continue to grow us up more and more. May we add unto that which you have already given to us to bear greater fruit for your glory and your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we were covering the first part of Hosea. We mentioned his parabolic marriage that he had with Gomer, how that was a reflection of the northern kingdom, Israel, and their relationship to the Lord. And then in chapters 4 through 14, we're dealing with, as I mentioned, the sort of this cycle that's going on three times, where we have God's recitation of their sin, saying how they've sinned, and then speaking of how he's going to judge, and then a restoration that he's going to bring as a result at the end of all of this. And so the first section going from chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 3, the second section doing chapter 6, verse 4, through almost the end of chapter 11, really one verse remaining off of chapter 11, and then chapter 11, I believe verse 12, down through the end of the book is the third section, and it's going through that cycle each time. And so last week we started looking at how each of these cycles address Israel's sin. In particular, as we mentioned, idolatry was their chief guilt that they had. That's the whole imagery that's being given in Hosea's marriage to Gomer, that they are a spiritually adulterous people, looking to their idolatry. We talked about how really sexual immorality is closely connected to idolatry, not only because of the nature of the way that the pagan religions engaged in sexual immorality as a part of their practices, but also by the fact that sexual immorality is a very potent force in the life of human beings, and often is what precipitates an apostasy, a turning away from the Lord, because we know what the Lord has to say, and we end up choosing sin instead of choosing the Lord. So we see that. We see really a whole catalog. They listed many of the ten commandments that they were guilty of. They have forgotten that God has saved them out of Egypt. They've enslaved themselves again to idols. They've installed kings to throw off the authority of the Lord and not to acknowledge his rule over them. They've trusted in their own strength, or even trusted in the strength of the armies of pagan nations, looking to them to deliver them instead of the Lord. And this showed that their hearts, therefore, were turned away from God. So that's an overview of what the nature of their sin was, how all the different ways in which they had sinned against the Lord. And so now we come to the second point under this, which is the nature of God's judgment against the people. God's judgment always corresponds to the people's sin. Their breaking of the covenant will result in their exile from the land, and as we've gone through this in many throughout the history of the Old Testament, as we've gone through it in the major prophets, and certainly even going back all the way to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this is what God has promised is going to happen. If they continue to walk contrary to the covenant, he's going to exile them from the land. He told them ahead of time this is what was going to happen. And Deuteronomy even, we see, then anticipates the fact that they are, in fact, going to be so disobedient, and they are going to be exiled from the land, and the Lord then speaks of what he's going to do after he brings them back in the latter chapters. But this hasn't yet happened to the people, and so there's further warnings about the fact exile is coming because of their sin and their refusal to turn from it. And so in this way, God would really undo the Exodus and make them slaves once more in Egypt. And he alludes to this in Hosea chapter 8, verse 13. "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." And then skipping down to chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. "They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis, which is a city in Egypt, shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents." So they have forgotten the fact that God has saved them out of Egypt, forgotten his saving work, so God is going to bring them back. He is going to undo his great acts of mercy and salvation upon the people because of their sin. So also, their misplaced trust in the kings, their own kings, and the pagan nations will then lead to those nations overthrowing their kings and oppressing them. As we see Hosea chapter 10, Hosea chapter 11, we'll look at both of those. Hosea chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. Samaria, which is, if you're not familiar, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It took a little while before it became the capital, but eventually that was settled and that became the Jerusalem, as it were, of the north. Samaria is the capital. "So Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.' From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." And then down chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. "They shall not return to the land of Egypt." Actually, if you see the footnote there, it could also be "surely." I believe that should be rendered "surely." "They shall surely return to the land of Egypt. But Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." So we see these pagan armies that are going to come, particularly Assyria, whom they did seek to put their trust in, are going to come and afflict them, and their kings, their fortresses, all that they trust in, will be overthrown. So again, the curse is mirroring what the sins that the people of Israel had in the rebellion against God. And so furthermore, still, moreover, the idols they gave themselves to would become a snare to them and would impoverish them. So we see this discussed the first six verses of chapter 10. and the first three verses of chapter 13. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars, and all these things for idolatrous worship. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Again, there's a golden calf to be worshipped that's being spoken of there. Its people mourn for it. So do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. So also chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, and again, Ephraim is the chief tribe in the northern kingdom, so they're the main tribe, so it's representing Israel as a whole when it speaks of Ephraim. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, "Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. So their idols will become a snare to them, will entrap them, will bring them, obviously, God's judgment. And even their idolatry is to the point that the people would at times seek to sacrifice to God, but he would ultimately reject their sacrifices. It's alluded to Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And that's more of a general principle for the way the Lord would desire to be worshipped. But particularly then, looking at chapter 8, 11 through chapter 9, verse 4. "Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord." And so this is the general principle. The Lord did not institute sacrifices because he just needs to have something offered to him. He's just desiring that the people are going to come and bring him gifts. The sacrifices were a means of the people abasing themselves, of turning from their sin and saying, "All that I have comes from the Lord. I am giving back unto him that which he has first given," recognizing my dependence upon the Lord and the fact that he has ordained this way for me to come to him, and therefore for them to have fellowship through this sacrifice, the various sacrifices. We talked about the order of the sacrifices, the way they go, but helpful to go back and review that a little bit. You have first the sin or guilt offerings, which is the idea that people are guilty, they're sinful, particularly if you have particular sins that you need to confess. But this would be part of the whole worship service that the priests would do as well. So the people first offer up this sin. This represents them being unclean and need of being cleansed in order to begin to approach the Lord. So the Lord cleanses them of their guilt and their sin, and that sacrifice has a focus on blood, the necessity, without the shedding of blood, there shall be no remission of sins. And so that is emphasized. There's blood in all of these animal sacrifices, but the blood has a lot more done with it in the sin and guilt offerings. There's an emphasis on that there, which then, after those offerings are given, leads to the whole burnt offering, which is a representation of the entirety of one's person being given unto the Lord for service. And this represents having been made clean after being unclean, having been made clean by the previous sacrifice, they are now going from being not only clean, but now to holy, giving themselves completely, setting themselves apart completely for the sake of the Lord in this worship that they're offering. And so the whole burnt offering is representing the whole body, the whole self being given unto the Lord, because the whole animal is burnt up. No part of it is saved for any other part. They're just taking the whole animal. It's burnt up to be given to the Lord and arise to him, which then leads to the peace offering, the people having been first cleansed and then made holy to enter into the Lord are now in the presence of the Lord and now have a meal together with the Lord. And the emphasis there is the fact that they get to take of the offerings that are offered and eat there in the temple or tabernacle precincts and be reconciled unto him. But so all of this assumes, of course, that the people are turning from their sin. They're seeking true fellowship with the Lord according to his word. But obviously the people in Hosea's time are not doing that. They're just coming, they're offering the sacrifices. Many other places in the Old Testament we see places like Isaiah and others where they're offering even defective animals. It's kind of like, okay, well, I know I need to bring an offering. Let me find the worst of my flock, and then that's what I'm going to bring. And the Lord will accept that because he just wants an animal anyway, doesn't he? No, obviously not. It's to be for the honor of the Lord that we might have fellowship with him, be reconciled to him, dwell in his presence. The people did not attend to it in that way. And so the Lord rejects their offerings. And always we need to remember the Lord is not seeking our offerings. If we can go back to certainly one of the key things that is said to Saul when he sins and he disobeys the Lord, but he's supposed to destroy all that belongs to this king of Amalek, and he does not kill the king, and he does not kill all of the animals. And then what's his excuse when Samuel comes and upbraids him? Well, I saved it all for sacrifice, and we left it because we wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel then says, does not the Lord desire obedience rather than sacrifice? It is better, certainly, for us to walk in righteousness, and that's the whole point, that we're walking with the Lord. We're walking according to his command. Yes, we know we're going to sin. We are fallen creatures, and he therefore provides the sacrificial system as a means for the old covenant saints to again restore that fellowship, to see God's forgiveness and restoring them to walk along with that. But that should not then be a means of, okay, let me sin so that I can offer sacrifices, because that's my ticket, that's my blank check that allows me then to still come back to the Lord, because the sacrifice is there. God is not mocked, and he will not accept that. And so also further, we find that God himself promises to become an adversary to Israel. Hosea 5:14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Or further, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. So we see, the Lord becomes the one who is bringing about this catastrophe, obviously, as an adversary to Israel because they have turned away from him. And all of these things are obviously the judgment the Lord is bringing in the context of their sin. But of course, the judgment is not the last word. In each case, as the cycle goes on, what is at the end, restoration, is ultimately what comes to the people and for the people. And so we see that God's purpose in frustrating and afflicting Israel was ultimately to restore them. So we just read from Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, where he promises to be like a lion, but then what are the verses that immediately follow? Verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So there's the requirement. They need to return, acknowledge their guilt, seek him earnestly. And then what's going to happen? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And so we see this purpose. Why has the Lord struck them? Why has he afflicted them? That they might turn in repentance. They might look unto him and be restored. And so also God promises that he would heal their wounds and raise them up. And that God would bring about a new exodus and bring them back to the land. So he said he was going to bring them back to Egypt. He was going to scatter them, undo the exodus before. But now he's also going to redo the exodus, redeem his people again. So chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? And interesting, Admah and Zeboim are minor towns around Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's actually a reference. I'm not going to utterly waste you like I did Sodom and Gomorrah. So you'll see Admah and Zeboim mentioned a few places where Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned. They were destroyed together with Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Lord's saying, I'm not going to treat you like I did them. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. So there's the restoration coming out of Egypt to the Lord. And like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So we see, again, the undoing of the Exodus, but then a new Exodus that the Lord is bringing, restoring the people. And then finally, as shown in the case of Gomer, this restoration would include a cleansing from sin and an establishing of the people anew under the covenant blessings of the Lord. As we read chapter 14 to begin the lesson, we see this. The Lord is taking away their iniquity. He's cleansing them of their sin that they may return, that they may receive then these blessings. And we see then they're going to return, dwell beneath his shadow, flourish like the grain, blossom like the vine. Their fame will go out throughout the land. And it will be a blessing to all of those who hear and walk uprightly. But obviously a curse to destroy those who continue in their transgression and pursue their sin. So that's an overview then of Hosea and the cycles that Hosea is giving for us in speaking of the sin of Israel. Any questions or thoughts on what we've talked about from Hosea this morning or last week before we continue on? Strange noise. I don't know what's going on there, but we'll ignore that.
Yes, Hosea is not
a handbook for how to find a wife, what kind, the character of a wife that one that we should take, nor even really how a husband or wife sinned against in a marriage should respond necessarily, which is unhelpful to get into. So when there is adultery in a marriage, the husband and wife have the option of forgiving and continuing in the marriage. But they also have the option, as is clear from Deuteronomy, as is clear from Christ's own teaching, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, that divorce is certainly what is acceptable in that case, because the marriage bond has been, by the supreme act of infidelity, broken in that case. And so this spouse that is sinned against is choosing either to forgive and cover up that sin and continue on, or to divorce. Now, in the nature of things, forgiveness is not a one-way street. So a spouse should not extend forgiveness to a spouse that intends to continue in their sin. So it's not like, oh, okay, they commit adultery. Are they sorry? No. Do they want to do anything to be faithful? No. But they're just going to forgive them anyway. That's not the way God deals with forgiveness, even as we've seen here. He requires repentance. They need to be cleansed. They need to turn from their sin in order to return. That's also the way our forgiveness is supposed to work. So really, part of the rationale actually that goes into what Deuteronomy talks about when it's talking about divorce is the terrible nature of forgiving in such a circumstance. You're essentially just giving cover to the sin and saying, well, I have no problem with this sin dwelling in my house. We're not seeking as a house to serve the Lord anyway. It's essentially the message that's communicated by allowing that to be the case. So in a case where you have an unrepentant spouse, divorce should be what is done. Now sometimes, certainly in the case of adultery, repentance needs to be shown over a length of time. So it's not, and you can give room for letting that work itself out. And it's not as though the sin happens one day, the next day, you're filing for divorce necessarily. But there does need to be repentance. And in that case, then the spouse that has been sinned against still has the right to divorce in that case, if they so decide. But when there is repentance, it is a better thing to seek to preserve the marriage and continue in it. So Hosea is a special instance because his marriage is parabolic. He's representing what the people are doing for against the Lord. The Lord is showing his long-suffering to them, but he does ultimately, in the exile, divorce them, in the manner of speaking, but then he restores and does bring them back, though not as a whole. There are many who perish, obviously, in that. Like, that's, and the analogy breaks down at some level, because you're like, you can't divorce your spouse and then marry part of them again, obviously, while the other part just remains divorced. So it's not an analogy that we can make, walk on all fours, as it were, and do the whole thing. But it's instructive in many ways, but again, we're not trying to then say, yes, Hosea is our picture for what our marriages should look like
in the same way you should try to get your wardrobe cues from Jeremiah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Or Isaiah. Or Jonathan.
Yeah. Nor, yeah. In the same way, nor is Ezekiel bread meant to be a healthy something for people to eat. It's not like, oh, well, this is the one recipe God gives us, and this is what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be eating. Well, no, especially if you look, I always sort of laugh about, and no offense to anybody who does enjoy Ezekiel bread, but like if you look at the first way that Ezekiel bread was to be prepared, before Ezekiel objects and the Lord then lowers it a little bit, but Ezekiel bread was to be prepared over human feces. That's how you were to cook it or bake it, as it were. And Ezekiel said, oh, no, no, that's too far. That's unclean. Okay.
Unclean.
Yeah, unclean. The Lord says, okay, cow feces then. And that is part of the way that, that's part of the command that God gives. And again, it's a picture of judgment. It's not a picture of how to be healthy.
Recipes from heaven.
Yeah. So also with Hosea. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, let's look at Joel. Joel, the next prophet. Three chapters to be found here in Joel. And I have the title there for the book of Joel, Perspectives on the Day of the Lord. But we're going to find the Day of the Lord is repeated in numerous times in Joel, but we're given sort of a different take on the Day of the Lord each time it's brought up. He's showing us different aspects of what's going to come. So we mentioned that at the outset before we even got into the Minor Prophets, that the Day of the Lord is a theme throughout, and we looked at the different aspects. Joel really does bring it together all in one book. So first we see, as Joel opens, there is a great locust army that the people are dealing with. So contrasting with Hosea, whereas Hosea is calling out the sins of Israel by name, goes in depth and lists all of these things, Joel is different. Joel is dealing with Judah, the southern kingdom, not Israel, the northern kingdom. But also, Joel is not listing the particular sins that the people are guilty of throughout this book. Rather, he's calling them to repentance because they have sinned, but mainly he's detailing the fact that a judgment has already come, and that's the picture that we're getting more details about. So Joel is calling Judah, the southern kingdom, to a general repentance in light of a present calamity. So what had happened? Well, God had brought a great swarm of locusts upon the land to devastate it. So you see in Joel chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And then if we look, this is one of the plagues that God promises to bring upon Israel if they are unfaithful to the covenant. Back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, he'll bring locusts upon the land. And so this devastation reached to all the crops and to everyone from every walk of life in the land. It's a great swarm and horde of locusts that has come, utterly eating up everything in sight. If you've ever seen a video, we don't have locusts in America, thankfully, but if you've ever seen a video of the way that locusts come upon the land, they truly do leave it bare of all foliage, everything to be seen in sight. So this is the context, and that's what Joel is going into. Chapter 1 is really about this great judgment that has come upon the land and dealing with the fact, okay, locusts have come, they've devastated you. But that's not the sum of all that Joel is trying to get at in bringing this up. As awful as this plague of locusts was, the day of the Lord was coming and would bring still greater devastation on unfaithful Judah. So Joel intimates as he speaks of the coming day of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 15, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. So the locusts have come already, but the day of the Lord is near, is coming. And it's another destruction. So further on, chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. What's happening? There's a greater threat that's coming, and this greater threat is an army that belongs to the pagan lands that are going to come and destroy the land in even greater measure. So Joel used the present calamity of the locusts to give a picture of a destroying pagan army to come. God was preparing a terrible horde that would come upon the land and destroy not only fields and food, but homes and cities. And their conquest is described in apocalyptic terms of shaking the earth and upsetting the heavenly bodies. We see chapter 2, verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. So apocalyptic language of what's coming. And here's a point to then talk a little bit about this kind of language. Does this mean what Joel is talking about is at the very end of time? Is this the apocalypse that he's envisioning? No, not necessarily. There's certainly an appeal to that, but that's not the whole picture. This language is metaphorical, hyperbolic language that God often used, or this Bible often uses, when God brings great destruction on a people. So let's look at a few examples of where this kind of language is used. But nonetheless, we know that that didn't mean that this is exactly what happened in a literal sense. Judges chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. So this is discussing after the battle that Deborah and Barak had against Sisera and Jael after putting Sisera to death. There's this song of Deborah. And what does she say? Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Or even down to verse 20. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. So it's even, you know, speaking, obviously, the earth quaking, the heavens acting in a very strange way, even in this case, fighting. But there's no record of that in the battle. This is language speaking of just the fact the Lord is the one who is causing all of creation to quake at his coming judgment and to be rallied to his cause. We see similar language from David, 2 Samuel chapter 22, speaking of what the Lord has done for him in his day. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. and the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So here's David declaring what the Lord has done for him in his day. Actually, this text is also the text of Psalm 18, if you're familiar with that psalm. This is where Psalm 18 comes from. But this is not something that we find actually occurring in the battle of any of David's battles. This is God coming, fighting for David in a very powerful way. In fact, we see this reflected in David's battle against Absalom, when David himself doesn't go out to fight, his armies go out to fight, but Absalom's army is defeated by David's army. But what's recorded for us actually in that chapter is the forest killed more than the sword that day. So God literally made the creation to rebel against Absalom and his army and destroyed them, rather even more so than David's army did. And so this is the idea that's behind it. We find this again, Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, Habakkuk chapter 3, this language around the destruction of an army, the destruction of a people, highlighting the idea of the earth shaking, of darkness covering the heavens, being what's going on here. So this is hyperbolic, metaphorical language. And this type of language then is grounded in the very real signs that God did do on the earth and in the heavens, for example, during the Exodus and in Israel's own battles. So in Exodus chapter 10, obviously God does bring darkness upon the land of Egypt, a thick darkness that covers them completely. Obviously God does split the Red Sea for the people to go through. And so in the same kind of language that we just saw with David, sort of like laying bare the foundations of the earth, sort of like spreading the sea in front of them as they walk through. Or we see Joshua calling for the sun to stand still. And even just before that, God rains down hail from heaven against the armies that they're fighting in that great battle. So God really has done signs in the earth and in the heavens at times before, but it doesn't necessarily mean every time that this is being referenced that it's literally happening. It is metaphorical, but pointing to what God has done in the past, but also what he is going to do in the real shaking of the earth and the heavens that he will do at the end, as we have highlighted for us in 2 Peter, when he will utterly destroy the heavens and the earth to bring forth a new heavens and new earth. So in this case, as this destruction is being described, this great apocalyptic description of God's judgment, the real terror is that, again, the Lord is the one fighting, but he's fighting against the people of Judah. He is fighting with a pagan force to bring destruction upon Jerusalem himself. As chapter 2, verse 11 highlights, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So the Lord is behind the pagan army that is coming to destroy, and he will bring a great destruction upon Judah. All right, we're out of time, so we'll continue our look at this in weeks to come. But let's pray and we'll go. Our Father, we are humbled and sobered as we hear your word from your prophets. For we know, O Lord, that our sin is very great and deserving of your wrath. And Lord, we pray that you would ever be at work in us to bring us to a repentance, that we would turn from our sin and seek forgiveness in Christ, and know that you are a God who freely does forgive. And that in knowing your forgiveness, we pray that we would be emboldened to live lives of righteousness and obedience to your word. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you this morning. Sanctify us, by your Spirit, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Give us the eyes of faith, that we may see Christ, that we may have true communion with you through the means of grace, particularly then as we come to the table to meet with you. May we rejoice in your presence among us, and may we be strengthened in your service. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.